Amen. That was good. Makes you feel like preaching. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 51 and 52. Jesus is coming again. What a wonderful truth it is. Sounds from the pages of both the Old and the New Testament. Jesus, our blessed Lord, who ascended those centuries ago to the right hand of the Father, who now sits there as our high priest, is coming back again. We do not know when he is coming, perhaps tonight. The Bible everywhere exhorts us to be ready when he comes. One of the great passages describing this tremendous hope of the Christian is found here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The apostle says, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." Yes, Christian friend, Jesus is coming for you. It ought to encourage your heart tonight. Some of you are very weary, and some of you are very burdened, and some of you have problems that press upon you. But tonight, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. The Lord Jesus is coming back for us. This text speaks of the mystery of the rapture. Listen, he says, I tell you a mystery. It is significant that the apostle uses this word to describe the rapture of the church. A mystery was something hidden which had now been revealed. It is used a number of times in the New Testament with great significance. In this particular instance, the apostle is telling us that there are certain aspects of truth he is presenting which had not been heretofore presented by the Old Testament prophets. Now, you may remember, and I'm sure you do, that in the Old Testament there were many passages which describe the great hope of the resurrection. One of the greatest of those is the 19th chapter of Job. Job is probably the earliest book in the Bible. Job lived a long time ago. Job went through trials aplenty. But in the 19th chapter of the book of Job, in verse 23 and following, he utters some of the most beautiful statements found in all the Old Testament and shows that he was a man of faith. He says, "Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead or engraved in rock forever." Verse 25, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me." The Hebrew text in this particular passage of Scripture is very difficult to translate, and I think that the New International Version has done a wonderful job of rendering a very difficult portion. "I know that my Redeemer lives." Now, Job lived long centuries ago, prior to the writing of the Old Testament, prior to the writing of the New Testament. But God had implanted in his heart a great, living, burning hope. He said, "Someday somebody's going to rescue me from the grave. My Redeemer is going to do it." Now, Job did not have all the theological answers that we might have, having read the New Testament, but he certainly had a great living hope, did he not? Why, he said, "After my skin has been destroyed, in my flesh, I will see God." A great pronouncement of the resurrection. Job said, "Yes, I will die, my body will be buried, the flesh will decay and dust to dust and ashes to ashes it will be, but someday my Redeemer is going to call every atom of it out of the grave, and in my flesh I'm going to see God." It is a great announcement of the resurrection hope. But as we read it, there are many unanswered questions. Job does not tell us when this will occur. Job does not tell us whether there will be others and who they will be. Job gives us no timetable here because he did not have any. God had not been pleased to reveal it to him. He just had that single great resurrection hope. Now the apostle in our text says, I'm telling you a mystery. The mystery was not that there would be a resurrection, for Job and others had already announced that. The mystery was who was going to participate in the resurrection and when it would occur. That is the resurrection of which Paul spoke. A mystery. Now the Bible tells us that the church is a mystery. Ephesians chapter 2 and other portions of the scripture tell us that the church is a mystery. That is, it is something which was hidden in the Old Testament and has now been revealed in the New Testament. I know there are some who deny that the Bible teaches that the church is a mystery, but I believe it clearly does. The Old Testament prophets did not see the church. They do not speak of the church. They have no message concerning the church. Their message was for the nation Israel, because they were prophets called by God to that nation. So the church remained hidden. It was not revealed in the Old Testament. We see types and shadows of it from our vantage point as New Testament believers, but there's no specific revelation of the church in the Old Testament. It remained a mystery. As we saw in our Sunday school class this morning, the prophet looked first at the hill of Calvary and saw a cross, and then he looked at the hill of Zion and he saw a crown and a throne. But he did not see that great chasm, that gap, that church age between those two hills in which we are now living. The prophets did not see the church. They did not speak about the church. The church was a mystery to them. And therefore, of course, the rapture of the church was a mystery. Now, you see, Job just spoke of a general resurrection. In my flesh, I will see God. Many of the ancient church confessions, and many modern ones as well, only make a confession of a general resurrection, such as the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the resurrection of the dead, or some general statement like that. But the apostle here is telling us in 1 Corinthians 15 that there is a special kind of resurrection involving a certain class of people. And it was not spoken of in the Old Testament. It was a mystery. A selective resurrection, if you please. Now, yonder in graveyards all over Toledo and other cities of this world tonight, there are the bodies of saved people and unsaved people. That would be true, I'm sure, of any cemetery. Unsaved people and saved people, their bodies are mingled there in the graves of a given cemetery. But when the event occurs that the apostle speaks of here, the graves of the saved people are going to open and their bodies are going to rise intact and glorious. And so shall they ever be with the Lord, only the saved people. Now the Old Testament prophet did not see that. The Old Testament hope of the resurrection was a general hope. Whenever you have Old Testament passages speaking of the resurrection, almost always they are general passages which speak about the resurrection of the body, per se, but do not specify that there may be a selective resurrection. There are one or two exceptions to that in the Old Testament, but I'm speaking in a general way now. And so the apostle says, this was a mystery. The mystery of the rapture. The mystery of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come back and take home to heaven His church, His people, His blood-bought throng. Oh, I want to tell you what a great passage it is and what a great truth it is. It ought to make you shout and sing. It ought to make you happy as a believer to think that God has made such a plan for you and for me. Now in this passage, he uses a pronoun. You see it here in verse 51. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all die or sleep, but we will all be changed. Why did the apostle use the term we? Was he just using it editorially? No, I believe he was using it personally. It emphasizes, I believe, the imminency of the rapture. In other words, Paul was expecting Jesus to come. And so he says, we shall be changed. He uses the same terminology in Thessalonians, you remember. He says, there'll come from heaven a shout, a voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and we that are alive and remain will be caught up together with them on the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Why does he use this term? Because Paul believes he possibly would be among that number. There's great discussion about this particular subject today, and many who are rejecting the doctrine of the rapture of the church on various grounds, and many more who are especially rejecting the imminency of the hope. Now, what do we mean by the imminency? We mean that it might happen at any moment. Something that is imminent may happen. It may occur at any moment. And so we must be ready for that occurrence. The use that Paul makes of the term, we shall be changed, I believe indicates that he had a burning and fervent hope that Jesus might come during his lifetime, and that he might actually participate in the rapture of the church. He was standing, as it were, on tiptoes, just waiting and looking and longing anxiously for Jesus Christ to come. Great writers who have examined this particular doctrine have given us reams of material to prove the fact that the early church believed in the imminent return of Christ. I do not have time tonight to recite all of that. Would not take the time here. But for those who are interested, you can find it in the great three-volume work by Peters. And you can find it in Dr. Walford's work. And you can find it in Pentecost's great work on things to come. There are those today who say this is a new doctrine, the doctrine of the imminent return of Christ. This is something that J.N. Darby and others invented in the last century. And it's not really in the Bible. Well, dear friends, I believe it's not only in the Bible, but it was the burning hope of early Christians. And I think that can be demonstrated from the writings of early Christians. Now, they did not have the whole thing worked out in detail like we might have it, but they believed that the Lord Jesus might come at any time. It is the cleansing hope. It is the purifying hope. It is the blessed hope of the church of Jesus Christ. And certainly, the Apostle Paul believed that. We shall not all die, he says, but we will all be changed. Of what importance is that? Look over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, will you? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul says, if you believe in the imminent coming of Christ, this will be your attitude. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4. But you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. He's speaking about the day of the Lord, which is inaugurated by the rapture of the church. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. What's that, Paul? Wake up, he said. Get on your tiptoes. Get all your faculties in order. Be looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be alert. Oh, we have so many sleepy Christians today, don't we? They're sleeping their way through their Christian experience. They're in the doldrums. They slumber. That's exactly what the apostles talk about here. He says, wake up. Look alive. Get with it. Be alert. Why? Jesus is coming. And he may come tonight. Some of us are sleeping and we're drowsing and we're just kind of meandering along through our Christian lives. No, the apostle says the hope of the church motivates us to spiritual alertness. We're looking for Jesus to come. We're longing and waiting for His appearing. Look at Titus, the book of Titus, chapter 2. It's a few books over there toward the end of your New Testament. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. He says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." We're waiting, the word has in mind, waiting eagerly, waiting expectantly. We are not waiting for the Antichrist to come. We're not waiting for the tribulation to pass. We're not waiting for the judgments to fall. We're waiting for the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're waiting for the Savior of sinners, the head of the church, our Lord Jesus. We are looking for the blessed hope. I think that the very words that are employed by the inspired writer there militate against the so-called post-tribulation rapture view, which view states that the Christians will go through the awful period of tribulation spoken of in the Word of God, and that after that, Jesus will come for them. Well, friend, that's no blessed hope as far as I'm concerned. Maybe you think differently than do I. I cannot imagine that being a blessed hope. I have to look for those days of darkness, those days of wretchedness, the demonic activity predicted in the tribulation, the awful deprivation, the terrible judgments. No, the Lord says, I'm going to wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm waiting. It's imminent. Maybe He'll come tonight. We ought to be looking and longing and waiting anxiously for the return of our beloved bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everywhere the New Testament emphasizes it with various words. Looking, waiting, longing for His appearing. Do you really want Jesus to come? Do you have that hope burning brightly in your heart tonight? The Bible says He may come at any time. That certainly has great practical implications for those of us who are believers. Now, our passage also tells us something else about the rapture. Our passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye." It speaks about the suddenness of the rapture. He uses two terms to describe it. In a flash, it's the Greek word from which we get our English word atom. In an atom, translated here a flash, because that is the way the Greeks employed the word at that time. It was the smallest indivisible moment of time. Now we use the word atom, or it was at one time used, as the smallest indivisible part of the material universe. Now, of course, the atom has been smashed or divided, and so that no longer can be used in that way. But the Greeks use it for the smallest indivisible moment of time, a split second, if we wanted to use that term, or a split second, or however we would want to describe it. He says He's going to come in a flash. He's going to come in the twinkling of an eye. Now, when I was a youngster, I used to read that, and it was Watson, I believe, years ago, who wrote a book on prophetic truth by that title, In the Twinkling of an Eye. It was well read many years ago. I used to think about the batting of an eye. You know, you bat your eye, twinkle your eye. But that isn't really what it means. It means that twinkle of recognition which would come in a split second in your eye when you see someone you love or someone you know. If you were sitting in a room and someone came through the doorway, their presence had been unknown to you up to that point, and you saw them and recognized them, there's a twinkle in your eye. That is the word that Paul uses here. It's very rapid, isn't it? That's even faster than the batting of an eye, by far. He says when Jesus comes, it's going to be bang, just like that. Whew, go, and that's going to be the end of it. It's not going to be a long, drawn-out thing. It's not going to be like the time when he comes back to this earth with trumpets and fanfare and armies from heaven and warfare and all of that. No, it's just he's just going to go bang like that. And they're going to be gone. All the people of God are going to be gone in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. If it should occur tonight, every Christian in this auditorium would vanish without a trace. Just like that. Now, there's some practical implications from that. And those are these. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is one. If you are here without Jesus Christ or listening to the radio and do not know the Savior, there is a very practical and important implication for you tonight from this Bible truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. The secret power of lawlessness is already at work. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. And he speaks about his counterfeit miracles and so on. Then he says in verse 10, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing, they perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion, so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. Now the apostle says there is a force today in the world that is holding back the full culmination of wickedness. I believe that force is the Holy Spirit. He's holding back the full outbreak of wickedness. He is doing that by his presence in his people. He is doing that by his residence in the bodies of Christian people. In other words, if Christian people were not on this earth today, you would see such an unabated flood tide of wickedness that the world has never seen up to this point. You think it's bad now, brother. If God took every Christian out of Toledo, I'd hate to be in Toledo in another week. I want to tell you there'd be rampaging evil, wickedness, and sin, the likes of which you have never seen. The Holy Spirit holds that back for now because Christians are here. That's why the devil doesn't like Christians, and that's why many unsaved people don't like them, because they get in the way of the growth and prosperity of wickedness. But he's going to be removed in his peculiar and particular ministry in the church. He's going to be removed, it says. He's going to be taken out of the way. And then this awful lawless one and the terrible sins that are described in this passage and others are going to be revealed. And the Bible says those people, notice it in verse 10 and 11, who refused to love the truth. When did they hear the truth? They heard the truth prior to the rapture of the church. They sat in a service at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Toledo, Ohio, and heard the gospel, walked out without Jesus, and the Savior came that night, and they had refused to love the truth. And what does the Bible say? God will send them a powerful delusion, and they will believe the lie, that is, the lie of the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, that they all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. If you reject the Lord Jesus Christ during this dispensation of grace, and Jesus returns for his people, you have sealed your doom. There will be no salvation in the tribulation period for you. You will believe the lie of the lawless one, and thus will be damned and swept along with the torrent of evil that will characterize that day. Wind up in the pit of fire in the eternal darkness of hell. Yes, there is solemn implication for you tonight if you are not a Christian. Solemn implication flowing out of the truth of the suddenness of Christ's return. Because if he comes tonight, there'll be no opportunity to pray. There'll be no opportunity to trust Christ. There'll be no opportunity to rush to an evangelistic service. There'll be no opportunity to hunt up a personal worker and say, "What must I do to be saved?" You will be lost. The church will be gone. The Holy Spirit, in his peculiar ministry, in the indwelling of the church, will be absent from this world. And you will be a lost soul. That is why tonight you need to become a Christian. Tonight you need to receive the Savior. Tonight you need to place your faith in the one who loved you and gave himself an offering on the cross for your sins. But not only is there implication for the unbeliever, but of course there is for the believer as well. There's a little passage in 1 John chapter 3 that comes to my mind. 1 John chapter 3. In verse 1, he tells us that we've been called the children of God because we have been born into God's family. And then in verse 2, he says, "Dear friends, now that we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, or we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." What is the argument? John says Jesus is coming. Those of us who are children of God will be translated and be made like him. In the light of that, we have a responsibility. What is that? To purify ourselves. Would you be embarrassed to meet the Lord Jesus Christ tonight? Is there anything in your life, any habit, any practice, any thought pattern, any neglect, of which you would be ashamed if your Lord stepped through these doors tonight? John said, if we truly believe that he may come at any time, we must purify ourselves. That is, we must confess our sins. We must apply the cleansing water of the Word of God to our lives daily. We must be clean so that we'll not be embarrassed and hurt and chagrined when we see our Lord face to face. I ask you again, are there things in your life tonight that would cause you to shrink back in guilt from the Lord Jesus, your Savior, were he to appear for you tonight? The suddenness of his return reminds us of our duty to be ready. Now our passage also tells us something else. 1 Corinthians 15. "For the trumpet will sound," says the writer. "The dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." It speaks about the transformation of the rapture. Two things are referred to: the transformation of the dead and the transformation of the living. The dead will be raised imperishable. As I said earlier, this refers only to the saved dead. This is a more specific teaching than was found in the Old Testament, where generally resurrection was viewed as a truth for everyone. And it is true, of course, that unsaved people will be raised too, but at a different time. Paul's talking about the resurrection of the church. He's talking about the resurrection of those in Christ. He says, we will be raised. 1 Thessalonians says, the trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Yes, we're going to get a new body. Won't that be wonderful? The word he uses is rendered imperishable. That's a great word to describe that new body. Imperishable. It means the body will never be sick. No sickness in our new bodies. No medicine, no doctor bills, no visits to the doctor's office. No visits to the dentist's office, that's even better. No toothaches, no toe aches, no headaches. No physical problems. Why? We will have a body imperishable. I speak to some listening on the radio tonight who cannot even attend this service because of illness. Some are even confined to their bed constantly. Some others may be in the hospital for a temporary visit or at home ill. Someday, if you're a believer, when Jesus comes, you'll receive a body that's imperishable. It will never be sick. It will never age. You mean to tell me I won't get any older in heaven? No, it won't get any older. You'll just be the same age. You say, what age is that going to be? I don't have any idea. We won't think about ages in heaven. You'll be a good age, whatever that is, and God will fix that. It'll be the best age. And you will not get any older. You can throw away all your Grecian formula and your geritol and all the rest of it. And empty out all your closets of that kind of stuff, because you won't get any older in heaven. I saw a TV commercial just a while, a day or two ago, about Pete Rose putting on this Grecian formula. I think that's what he was advertising. Old Pete Rose had been playing baseball for who knows how many years. Puts this stuff on, you know, boy, he just looks like one of these dapper young fellows. Well, let me tell you, you won't need any of that in the glory. Your body will not age. Your body will not be sick. Your body will not die. It will never die. You will have a body imperishable. It will be incapable of dying. It will not have in it the seeds of death, only the seeds of life. It will be like unto His glorious body, the Scripture tells us. And of course, the Lord Jesus will never die. He has a body that is imperishable. Oh, I'm looking forward to that day, aren't you? When I'll have a body like that and be able to live on and never be sick and never age and never die. And a beautiful, functional, marvelous body prepared for me by the Lord Himself. But He says, don't you folks who might be living at that time be disconcerted or concerned. For not only will the dead be raised imperishable, but we will be changed. That is, all who are living at that moment. If the Lord Jesus Christ were to come tonight, He would empty every grave in the city of Toledo and around the world of the body of every saint who was in Christ or was in Christ when He was living. Every grave will open, the bodies will come. And every living believer will go up in the air, receiving instantaneously their glorified new body. We will pass through the air, and we will be forever with the Lord in that new body. The dead will be raised, and the living will be changed. Now, you see, this is part of the mystery. The Old Testament does not give such predictions as this. We have no Old Testament predictions, to my knowledge, about living believers being changed and given a glorified body. We do have predictions about dead believers coming out of the grave, but no predictions like this. Why? Because it was a mystery. But thank God it is no longer a mystery. It is recorded upon the pages of the Word of God tonight. And we look there. We feast upon it. We rejoice in it. We look up. We expect the blessed hope, the grand and glorious coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Yes, He's coming again. Maybe tonight. We do not know when. A wealthy man owned a vast spread of land and beautiful estate in a small city in Italy. He hardly ever visited. Once in a great while he came, but he had multiplied millions of dollars invested in that property. One day, another businessman who was being given a tour of that estate saw the gardener puttering around amongst the trees and the flowers, all in perfect shape. And he said to the gardener, how long has it been since your master came to visit? He said, 5 years. He said, 5 years since he's been here. Wow, that's a long time. Why, he said, you keep things so beautiful around here. He said, you just work so proficiently. Every flower is just as it should be, and all the shrubberies cut and so on. It just looks to me like you're keeping this place in the expectation that your master would return tomorrow. Oh, no, sir. No, said the Italian gardener. No, sir, he said, today. Today. So diligent was he that he did all of his duties with the expectation that not tomorrow but today his master would come and he would give an account for his responsibilities. Maybe today. Are you ready? Let's bow together as we look to God in prayer.